It was at that time that he became a curse. Galatians 3:13. It was during those terrible hours that he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was then that fire from above entered his bones. Lamentations 1:13. It was then that Yahweh crushed him. Isaiah 53:10. Crushed him with the weight of iniquity. It was the travail of his soul in those hours that settled the question of sin for eternity. That was the crux. That was the turning point. It was the travail of his soul in those hours that took it. Wow, what he did for us. Well, now that these folks have done such a good job recording the debate last night, whose responsibility is it going to be to destroy that tape? Will you do that?
How much money you got?
Ask Rick. I don't know.
Well, you know, that's we could call that film and say, you know, we just didn't know what happened to it.
Yeah, what happened to that? I don't know. The debate didn't get recorded. I'm going to make a couple comments about the debate last night and then get on to my message. There was no debate last night. Why do I say that? Because in order to have a debate, you need a premise. You need a point of reference. That's the idea of a debate. The premise acts as a lighthouse on the shore, a guiding point to keep things in order. You navigate by the premise. Without it, you're tossed on a sea. And for 4 weeks, this debate had a premise. There was a premise to the debate that was agreed upon by both parties. And that premise was that man's will can be independent of God. And I trained for that premise. I was referencing my studies and my comments and my verses on that lighthouse. I was navigating by that anchor, which every debate needs. But 3 minutes before the debate started, the lighthouse was turned out. And not only that, but the shoreline was moved. So not only did we have no lighthouse, I'm not going to go into details about how that happened and those. There were some things that were said, comments made during those minutes that we were up here that Rick hasn't told you. But if you want to come to Kitchener, Ontario in 2 weeks up in Canada, I'm going to speak on what happened here because I think it's very instructive. But once that happened, once that lighthouse was turned off, we were all afloat. There was no reference point. And you were robbed of a debate last night. The congregation who came to hear a point argued was robbed because that reference point had been snatched away at the last moment. And it was not Rick's fault. Rick graciously took the blame for it, but it was not Rick's fault because the premise was agreed upon by both parties. There is a reason why opponents of the sovereignty of God do not want lighthouses. There is a reason why opponents of the sovereignty of God do not want points of reference. Because that very position of claiming that man can be dependent and independent at the same time relies on smoke and mirrors. A point of reference is damaging to that argument. I won't say any more about that. But I believe that this is an evidence of the marvelous work of God. I've always told God, God, I'm your sucker. Do with me what you will. I didn't mean it, you know. He took me seriously. And God does things His way. I thank God for that. But here's the marvelous workings of God. I believe that an account of what happened and what was said behind the scenes at this debate will do more to further the truth of the sovereignty of God than if the debate had gone off as planned. I'm not going to spend any more time talking about it, but I am going to in Ontario. Once I get things sorted out in my mind, I will speak on this in Ontario, and I do want to use that tape as a part of a series on the sovereignty of God. Many here have received the Sin series, and I'm thankful many have been blessed by the Sin series, an 8-tape series I did on the subject of sin. I'm doing the same thing with the subject of the sovereignty of God and with the deceptive doctrine of the limited free will of man. I'll say one thing about that too. If you put a little tiny hole in a blown up balloon, what do you have? You have a flat balloon. A little less limited free will. It is. I will announce it when this tape series is out. It's going to contain the key, which is the absolute and the relative perspective. That is the key. And I will make that, when I make that available, you will know it. So this morning, I want to look at the work of Christ. Ah, thank you. Let's look at the work of Christ, okay? I want to look at two misunderstandings we sometimes have about Christ. Coy Brock brought out one of them, the thought that Christ is a substitute for us, that he did something instead of us. I want to look at that. And I also want to look at, was Christ punished for our sins? We often think this way. Maybe some of us are even unclear about this. Was Christ punished? Did he take the penalty of sin? Or did he take sin itself away? There's a big difference. Now, I used to believe that Christ took the penalty. I'm not so sure. I don't think he did. Maybe this is a new thought, but I'm going to show you some scriptures. I hope this will be invigorating. What Christ did on the cross was singular. It was unparalleled. It could not have been done by anyone else. The idea of substitutionism, that I could have been there to do it, that robs him of his singularity. Now, in 1996, the Summer Olympics were held in Atlanta, right? You folks down there, you suffered the traffic. You know what? You remember the Olympics in Atlanta. Well, why do people go to the Olympics? They go to the Olympics to see athletes that can do things nobody else does. You see the guy throwing the hammer. The guy throws the hammer from Atlanta down to Macon. People setting world records, pushing the human envelope of what humans can do. Nobody comes out of the stands and say, hey, bro, let me try that. Let me throw that hammer. No, you go to the Olympics to sit in awe of what someone else can do. You sit in awe. You're not going to do it. This is what we see at the cross. At the cross, we are sitting in awe. In awe of what Christ has done, a singular work. To say that I could have done it, that he was merely my substitute, because that's what you're saying with substitution. Well, I could have done it if I had been there. I wasn't there, he did it instead of me. But that puts him on the level of a man. So does free will. So does free will. It puts him on the level of man. But folks, he was from a different world. We need a Savior, not a substitute. A man drowning in a river. Here's a man, he's drowning in a river. He can't help himself. Does he need a substitute? He doesn't need someone to drown in his place. Here, sir, let me drown in your place. Okay. Now this guy goes down the river. No, he needs somebody who's not in his predicament. He needs somebody who can straddle the shore with strong arms and bring him out. And Coy brought that out. Where's Coy Brock? He brought that out that we need somebody who's not affected by death like we are. We need somebody who death is not operating in him, in whom there is no sin, to pull sinners out. That's a singular work. The man does not need someone to drown in his place. Substitutionism doesn't work. Let's take a scriptural example of it. David. Phil Scranton is doing some excellent studies on David and Saul in Unsearchable Riches magazine. Very instructive to compare David, who represents the spirit, with Saul, who represents the flesh. But we all know the famous story of David and Goliath. Saul's army the big tough guys. They're out there for 3 weeks or however long it was, being taunted by Goliath of the Philistines. Here comes David now with some sustenance from his father Jesse to the armies of Saul. He sees the armies of Saul in disarray. The Israelites are in disarray. There's no man to stand up to this giant. David says, what's the problem? And you got these guys, these nervous guys, Saul's armies are sitting around with a cigarette and a cup of coffee. Well, we got this big guy over here, you know, and they're shaking, and we're going to go after him. Any minute now, we're going to go after him. David says, let me be your substitute. Okay, here. So David takes the coffee and the cigarette, and he starts shaking. That's a substitute. The armies of Saul didn't need somebody to be afraid in their place. They needed somebody who was above the fear. They needed somebody to act in. You see, this is why substitutionism is wrong. They didn't need a substitute. They needed a savior. And we all know what happened next. So, I'm going to turn to Romans 5, verse 6 now. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For Christ, while we are still infirm, still in accord with the era, for the sake of, not instead of, for the sake of the irreverent, died. You know what our contribution to this evangel is? You know what our contribution to the equation of salvation is? Not a limited choice. Our contribution to the evangel is being a sinner. That's our side of the equation. You get that, don't you? You get it, huh? You get it. You get that. You understand where I'm coming from. We're fodder. We're Savior fodder. What are you? I'm Savior fodder. That's my contribution. While we are still infirm, a strong man did something that we couldn't have done, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were still infirm, for the sake of the irreverent, he died. I like this now. There's a word here that we don't emphasize very much. Verse 7, hardly for the sake of a just man will anyone be dying. For the sake of a good man, perhaps someone may even be daring to die. Daring to die. Yet God is commending this love of His, this love of His self, His self. See that little S and F in front of the His? His self, His own self to us. He's giving Himself to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. That word daring jumped out at me one day. Daring. You think Olympic athletes are daring. You think people who go to war are daring. We hear Evel Knievel is daring. No, here is daring. Here is a courageous, bold act to empty oneself, to come in the form of humanity, and to suffer and die for our sin and for our offenses. This was a daring act. In 2 Corinthians, don't turn here. 2 Corinthians 5:14, though, says that he died for the sake of all. It verifies what we read here. For the sake of the irreverent, he died. So Christ did not act instead of us. Christ did not act instead of us. Did he suffer instead of us? Did he take our punishment, as we often hear? Now, here's the concept I had of God when I was growing up in the Catholic Church. And I think a lot of people had this concept, and maybe some of us still retain remnant of this idea. But we had an angry God. And red is the international color of an angry God, which is why I use red. You probably know that because Rick is your teacher, and he's probably told you this. Red is the international color of an angry God. So I'm putting a red circle here for those on the audio tape who can't see this. I'm putting a red circle up here, and I'm making it kind of messy because it's mad. You see, and God is an angry God, and he's seething with hatred of sin. And if he hates sin, he hates sinners even worse. And black is the international color of sinners. So, we have sinners over here. Here's all these sinners, and God hates sin. because he's an angry God, and he wants to reach out and pop the sinners because he can't stand sin. He's righteous. So he wants to punish sinners. But lo and behold, boy, lucky for us, somebody came in between the wrath of God and us. And I'm putting a blue circle in between there. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theory that he stood in the way of an angry God. And just when the fist of God was about to punish you, he came in between and took the hit. He came in between and was punished instead of us. I disagree. I do not believe Christ was a victim of God's wrath. This is the thought we get sometimes. This gives us wrong thinking about God. I believe he was an offering. I believe he was not punished for the sin. I believe he took the sin away. Now, there's some big differences with all those things I've said. But, you know, this picture of the angry God, I mean, and I see where people get it. I mean, you look in the Old Testament, you can see where people get the idea of an angry God. I mean, who wanted to go up to Mount Sinai? You remember the children of Israel? Hey, Moses, you go talk to God. Let us know what he says. It's like the old Life cereal commercial. I'm not going to try it. You try it. Let's give it to Mikey. Let's give it to Moses. Moses will go up to the angry God. And you know, once God, this is the theory, once God was satisfied, once his wrath was satisfied, then Christ became pleading for us, for God to be nice to us. Christ was our protection, you know, from the angry God. All right, God, now, remember now, I died for him. Easy, boy. I died for him. Don't be mad anymore. He's pleading for God to be nice to me. I'm telling you, was it ever a revelation when I found out that instead of trying to beg God to be nice to me, Christ was an expression of God's niceness? I hate the word niceness, but you know how I mean it. You know the sense I mean it. I'm going to change something. First, I'm going to read some verses that should be some light here to show that this concept of God is wrong. John 14, verse 8. John 14, 8. Philip is saying to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficing us. Jesus is saying to him, so much time I'm with you, and you do not know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Doesn't mean they were identically the same person, but that they were the same in purpose. He was a perfect representative. He was the image, Scripture tells us, of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He is the image. He showed us what God is. God is invisible. God cannot be sensed by the normal way we gather information. So he made an image. And a shocking thing here is Christ said that if you see the way I am, you see the way God is. Oh, now, hey, listen up, please pause on this. If you see the way I am, then you see the way God is. Wait a minute. I thought God was a vicious, bloodthirsty God on Sinai. But you know, that wasn't the true face of God. God came across that way for a purpose. Because later we find out that he is truly revealed, truly unfolded through his Son. All the law did, the thunderings on Mount Sinai, was a preparation for a true revelation. And God finally unfolds and unburdens himself in his Son. Why do you think it delighted him to send Christ? Now, finally, it's time for a full orb revelation of who I really am. And you know, Christ was a lamb. That means that God is a lamb. There's a revelation for you, huh? that God is a lamb? You remember John rested on his bosom. He was gentle. He rested on Christ's chest. That's God. God is a lamb. All the time he was a lamb. But he came across this way for a purpose. This wasn't his delight, but it was necessary to set the contrast of what was to come. John 17, 22. I have given them the glory which thou hast given me, that they may be one according as we are one. Again, not oneness of identification, but oneness in purpose. That they may be one. He's using the example of the disciples. That they may be one according as we are one. They're one in purpose, you see. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19. Yet all is of God who conciliates us to himself through Christ, not at Christ. That is a big word. Please look at it. 18, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5. Through Christ. Through Christ. I'm going to do something on this board that you're going to like. I'm going to make God the same color as Christ. I'm going to make a hollow circle, though, because God's invisible and Christ is his image. And God is working his purpose through Christ. They're not at cross purposes. The idea of being punished is that they're at cross purposes, but they're not. Christ is showing us who the Father is. So I know what your question is going to be, or what your question should be. If Christ wasn't punished, then what? If he didn't take the penalty of sin, what did he do? If he wasn't a victim of divine wrath, then what was he? Here's your choices again. Here's your three choices. This isn't Jeopardy, but here's your three choices. I'd have to give you the answer if it was Jeopardy, wouldn't I? Either Christ was punished or he was displaying God's righteousness. Romans 3:25. Either Christ was receiving the penalty of sin or he was taking away sin itself by bearing its repercussions, which is separation from God. Either Christ was a victim or he was an offering from God. Big difference between a victim and an offering. We don't need delivered from the penalty of sin. That sounds blasphemous. What are you talking about? We don't need delivered from the penalty. What good does it do if we're delivered from the penalty? We still have the sin. A bank robber can be delivered from the penalty of his crime, but he still did the crime. If we're delivered from the penalty of sin, we're still in the same predicament. We don't need delivered from a penalty. We need delivered from sin itself. In the Concordant Version, love the Concordant Version, best version on earth. People ask me, why can't I find... They say, you say the Concordant Version is the best in the world. Why can't I find it in a Christian bookstore? Oh, I just told you it's the best translation in the world. It's not going to be at the garage sale where you can just pick it up. You got to work to find the truth. That's God's way, isn't it? He hides his Savior in a manger, and he hides the Word so it would be honor to kings to seek it out. But I have problems with one word here. That's the word penalty. Mr. Nock had problems with it too. He dedicated a few paragraphs to why he translated hamartima, the Greek word harmatima, penalty. And Dean Huff, I've talked to Dean about this, and he doesn't like it either. He thinks there ought to be a better word for it. If you want to, I'm just going to do a word study for 1 minute here. I'm going to go to the page 272 in the keyword concordance. If you want to go there with me, I think it would be instructive for you. 272 in the keyword concordance, we see up in the, I'm in the left column, fourth entry down, sin penalty. The Greek word is hamartima. Are you with me on 272? If you're with me on 272, you're going to see the Greek word hamartima, and you're going to see unmark, which is sin, to miss the mark, effect. That's what the MA ending, I know that much. The MA ending at the end of a Greek word has the sense of effect. The effect of it. Now, a penalty is not an effect. Now, it's closely related, but it's not what it is. Now, look at this. If I take a stone... Hey, Charlie, quit watching that baby. You got to pay attention to this. You can watch a baby anytime. Oh, that girl is cute. That's a cute little girl there. I have three boys. My wife would love a little daughter. My wife would love a little daughter. I would too. It'd be cute. But anyway, let's say you take a rock and you drop it in a lake. The effect of it, is it the penalty? No, you see an effect. The effect of it is the ripples. They move. It has a consequence. Okay? It's a cause and effect. It has a consequence, an effect. The thought of penalty isn't here. Penalty suggests to me a judicial judgment. You see? And this gives us the idea of the angry God and Christ being punished. I get the thought with penalty of a judiciary decision. A negative one. Let's look at one of these passages. 1 Corinthians 6:18 is one of the passages where this hamartima is used. I think we'll get the sense of it here. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Uh-oh, I was talking about her. Oh, that's not her crying. What's that little one back? Ooh, that is a little one back there. That's a boy. 1 Corinthians 6:18. The penalty of every sin, whatsoever a man should be doing, is outside the body. Now, you know what my suggestion here is? Instead of penalty, and I ran this past Dean Huff, and he thought it was a pretty viable alternative, is repercussion. A repercussion. The result, the last result of something. The repercussion, the consequence, perhaps. Because that carries the idea of effect. Because the penalty of every sin outside the body, that really doesn't make sense. Because let's say you're a chronic liar. You're not penalized for lying. That makes the word penalty makes me think of a judicial act. Like, no. But you do suffer consequences for lying, don't you? There are repercussions. So this fits. The reason I'm concerned about this word was when we turn to Romans 3:25. This is the reason I'm concerned. When we read that, we read of a display of His righteousness because of the passing over of the penalties of sins which occurred before in the forbearance of God. That makes you think that, okay, God overlooked the penalties of sins for all these years, and now the Christ has come, He's going to visit the penalty on Christ. But if this word is repercussion, which I think is closer to the Greek element, then we get a different thought. It's true that men suffered immediate consequences, immediate effects of their sin, but we're here, well, with Christ, we're looking at the ultimate consequence. What is the far-reaching repercussion? What is the ultimate extent that sin can reach? And we're going to see that in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on to that thought. That was a little word study, but you're going to see why I did it in a moment. I want to look at the types. I want to look at the types. If Christ was being punished for sin, we would see it in the types, wouldn't we? Right, Phil? Phil's good on types. The types, the lamb, the goats, they were a picture of what Christ would be. So God was gracious to us. He knows we're a bunch of dummies. We need pictures, or we can't understand this thing. So gracious God gives us pictures. So we have a picture of the goats. And I want to ask you, as I read a passage from Leviticus, if you see the thought of punishment, my question is going to be, were the goats punished? Were they mad at the goats? Were the goats the wrong end of wrath? Were they at the wrong end of priestly wrath? Leviticus 16:15-16. I'll turn there for you. Leviticus 16. Verse 15, he, which I presume is Aaron, he will slay the hairy goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the curtain, and do with its blood just as he did with the blood of the young bull, and spatter it on the propitiatory shelter, and before the propitiatory shelter. Thus, Pay attention to this now. He will make a propitiatory shelter over the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So what was happening on that Day of Atonement? What was happening when there was a covering, a shelter? The sins were being put away. There was no thought of penalty because the animals represented the sin, not the sinner. They represented the sin, and the sin was being put away. And there was no thought of punishment, was there? Because with the sin put away, there can be no punishment. It's like a mother who says, "Johnny, we'll pretend that didn't happen." And that's just what this is. God is saying, okay, for another year, folks, we're going to pretend this didn't happen. For another year, we're going to overlook this. We're going to let you off. We're going to pretend this didn't happen for another year because of what happened in that holy place. So this mom says, "Johnny, we'll pretend that didn't happen. Now go to your room." "But wait a minute, I thought you were going to pretend it didn't happen." You see, if you pretend it didn't happen, there could be no thought of penalty. A penalty is not being paid here, but the sin is being put away for a year. Now, you're going to love this, okay? You're going to love this story of the scapegoat. There was no video cameras back there, back in Moses' day. Jesus' day, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. I know in Moses' day there were no video cameras. Now see, that would have been helpful. Because then you could show the priest, the people could see what was going on in the Holy of Holies. They could see the blood being applied. They could, okay, good. Yeah, they're back there monitoring their screen. There he goes. That'd be real helpful for if the priest would die back there, huh? Remember we were talking the other day? If the priest did something wrong, he was going to have to reel him out. That way they could highlight that on the 11 o'clock news, you know, run a tape on that. But the disadvantage of that was that the people couldn't see it. So God satisfied. The people had to see this to be sure that their sins were overlooked for another year. So God gave them another picture. And that was the scapegoat. That was a public display of what was happening, of what had happened in the holy place. I'm going to read about the scapegoat. Wonderful picture. Leviticus 16, 20 and 22. I'll turn there for you again. The scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 20. "When he," Aaron, "has finished making a propitiatory shelter for the holy place and the tent of appointment, and the altar, he will bring near the live hairy goat." So, here comes the goat. They're not mad at the goat. "Come here, you rotten goat. Now I can't wait to pop you." They're not mad at the goat. This is what I want to get across to you. There's no anger. There's no thought of punishment. They're not going to punish the goat. They're not mad at the goat. The goat is merely going to do something. He's going to represent something. So they bring this goat here. No anger. Everybody's, okay, here comes the goat. "And Aaron will support his two hands on the head of the live hairy goat." And then he's going to crush it, right? No, he's not mad at the goat. Okay? "He's going to confess over it all the depravities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins." You get that? Depravities, transgressions, sins. "And he's going to put them on the head of the hairy goat and send it away by the hand of a ready man to the wilderness. Thus, the hairy goat will bear on it all the depravities to an inaccessible land and will send the hairy goat free into the wilderness." And you know what a beautiful type this is of Christ. The goat took the sin away. He wasn't being punished. He took it away. Christ is a beautiful fulfillment of that goat. Isaiah 53:6. "All of us as a flockling have strayed, each man to his own way. Yet Yahweh in him intercedes because of all your depravity. Hard pressed is he in being humbled." Why was Christ hard pressed? Because of your depravity. He was pressed by the sin that was weighted on him. It was the sin that was being taken away. Penalty ain't going to help us. You just take the penalty. That's not going to help us. First Peter 2:24. He gave it over to Him who is judging justly, who Himself carries up our sins in His body on the pole. How plain can words get? He carried our sins on His body on that pole. John 1:29. Lo, the Lamb of God, which is taking away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:28. Thus Christ also, being offered once for the bearing of the sins of many, will be seen a second time by those awaiting Him apart from sin. Why apart from sin? Because He took it away. This is great. 1 John 3:5. And you are aware that He was manifested that He should be taking away our sins. Anyway, that awesome verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Awesome verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That for the one not knowing sin, He makes to be sin. To be sin. I know the verse says a sin offering, but it's in light-faced type. The Hebrews didn't have a word for offering. You know that in the Hebrew language? When they called for the offering, they called for the sin. Bring the sin here. That's the way the Hebrews said it. They didn't have a word for offering. When they called for the goat or the bull or whatever they were going to slay, they said, bring in the sin. It was personified. Now here's a question I've always had. Is how could becoming sin take away sin? I think sometimes we all pretend like we understand that. How does taking sin, all of our sins, eliminate sin? Again, the divine author and illustrator gave us a picture. It's a wonderful picture. And it has to do with leprosy. And I'm going to read this marvelous passage to you, and I hope that as I do that, you'll see light. And we'll appreciate what He did for our sakes. The law of leprosy. I'm going to read a short passage from Leviticus chapter 13. Starting with verse 9. In case the contagion of a leprous disease comes to be in a human, then the matter will be brought before the priest. The priest will examine, and behold, if a white nodule is in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and live flesh is staying alive in the nodule, it is a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his flesh. So if a guy all of a sudden gets a little white nodule come on, and he says, uh-oh, this could be trouble. I hope this ain't leprosy, but it might be. You've got to go to the priest, and the priest has to examine him. Yeah, boy, that's leprosy. Because it's thriving. You say, what are you getting at with this leprosy? You're going to love it, okay? You're going to love it. Then the priest will pronounce him unclean. Well, of course. What's okay? He shall not. He is unclean. Yet, if leprous disease should bud, yea, bud in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the contagious person, from his head to his feet, to all appearances in the eyes of the priest. This thing's covered him now. It's growing, and it's covered his whole body. If that happens, then the priest will examine, and behold, if the disease covers all his flesh, he will pronounce the contagion clean. Huh? Is this a misprint? You know, I look at a couple different versions. Wait. You're telling me if this guy gets a white nodule, the priest pronounces him unclean. Well, okay, this thing has grown, and it has budded, and it's covered his whole body. And he goes to the priest. Priest looks him up and down. Okay, you're clean. That's what the... Why? How? Because now this guy is done for. The leprous disease has done all it can do. It cannot contain another inch of his body. He's finished. He's done for. There's no more room for it to grow. There's no more room for it to spread. We've seen everything it can do. It can do no more damage. And once we find out it can do damage, guy's clean. He can go back to society because he's drunk this thing to the dregs. He's taken it to the hilt. There's no more. He's clean now because it covered his whole body. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he did something that you and I, thank God, will never ever have to be called to do. He suffered the repercussions of sin. With the sin, the conglomerate sin of humanity, but the sin among the celestials was placed on him. He took it to the dregs. The ultimate result of sin. For all have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. That is the end of the road repercussion of sin. Sure, we suffer intermediate repercussions. We suffer consequences. But if we kept the consequence is separation from God. You and I might suffer a lot of things. We will never, ever be called upon. To taste sin to that degree. We're wanting of God, but he was stripped completely. We have no money in our pockets to offer God. He had no pockets. His clothes were stripped. He had nothing. He drank to the dregs everything could do. When he was on that cross, they were the most awful 6 hours in the history of the universe. We don't know what happened there. You don't know. You don't know. I don't think you'll ever know what it was to take sin to its limits. But sin exhausted itself on him. Leprous disease exhausted itself on the man. We saw all sin could do. That was it, man. You saw all sin. Everything sin had was put on our Savior and what it could do. And after that, it could do no more. And when he went into the grave, he took sin with him. And he took it away. And his resurrection was proof of God's pleasure of what he did. The most awful hours of the universe. Matthew 27:45, we read, from the sixth hour darkness came over the entire land until the ninth hour. And at the flames with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why didst thou forsake me? That. There he became as the fully leprous man. You know, Paul said, we're persecuted but not forsaken. That's what Paul said. In Isaiah 42, it says that even the Jews, even Israel, they're turned away back. He hasn't forsaken Israel. We're put down, but not forsaken, but he was forsaken. During these, the 3 hours of darkness, that he became the sin and the trespass offering. He was five kinds of offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. Those were in the first 3 hours. Those were sweet savor offerings to God. But the other three hours, he became the sin offering and the trespass offering. Those were the offerings that had to burn outside the camp. It was at that time that he became a curse, Galatians 3:13. It was during those terrible hours that he became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was then that fire from above entered his bones, Lamentations 1:13. It was then that Yahweh crushed him, Isaiah 53:10, crushed him with the weight of iniquity. It was the travail of his soul in those hours that settled the question of sin for eternity. That was the crux. That was the turning point. It was the travail of his soul in those hours that took it. Wow, what he did for us. He wasn't being punished. Mad at him. Simply the sins were placed on him. And the repercussion of that is separation from God. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and I'll close with this verse. Being rich because of you, he became poor. He became wanting of the glory of God. He became forsaken. That you, by his poverty, should be rich. In his cleanness on the cross, we are clean. Father, I thank you for sending your Son, not as a victim, but as an offering. Not as an object of your wrath, but as a display of your righteousness. I thank you that there was one worthy to rescue us out of a predicament we could not rescue ourselves from. I thank you that he was without sin, without blemish, but that he was willing to take on the sin of the world and to carry it away for our sakes. Give us even more measures of appreciation and awe and reverence for what he did. Let us never again think that had we been in his place, we could have done it. No. We don't need a substitute, we need a rescuer, and that you have provided for us. He is our rescuer out of sin, and he is also our rescuer out of the coming indignation. All our hope, all our expectation, all our confidence is placed in that work. Not only in the death, in the suffering and the death of Christ, but in the resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection. And because of this great work, we are now free. We are now free to live and move and have our being in you without carrying the guilt, without bearing the indignation, without bearing the separation, because you took that and put it on your beloved Son. And for all of this wonderful work, we thank you only. Amen.